I'm going to preach a little two-part series today on the implications of Christ's resurrection for us as believers. And to do that, I'd like to look at the great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, focusing this morning on the last part of the chapter, roughly the last half, and then this evening on chapter 16. And the hinge verse is going to be 1 Corinthians 15, 58. So I'm going to end with that, just touch on it this morning, and begin with it this evening, and sort of tease out the implications for our lives, for the fact that Jesus is no longer in a grave somewhere in Palestine, but that he reigns triumphant in his glorified, risen flesh as our exalted head. So the scripture reading this morning begins at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'll begin with a quote from Malcolm Muggeridge, the great English journalist of the 20th century who became a Christian late in life, mostly through the influence and example of Mother Teresa of Calcutta, Saint Teresa, I guess they call her now. This is what he wrote in his book about Jesus. In our post-Christian era, death has recovered its old terrors, becoming unmentionable, as sex has become ever more mentionable. private parts are public, but death is the 20th century's dirty little secret. It's amazing what death has undergone in the last 100 years. 100 years ago, death was an everyday reality and experience for most people. People died all the time. Children died. I was thinking about this. My grandparents had 7 children, 2 of whom died before they reached their 5th birthday. And that was a commonplace experience. Women died in childbirth. Men died in accidents on the farm or in the factory. People got sick and there was no medicine to cure them. Not only was death an everyday experience or commonplace, the dead were with people, always. They were cared for at home. The body was laid out in the front parlor. Now we've outsourced all of that. We've outsourced the dying and the dead themselves. A lot of people don't have funerals anymore. If they do, there's no body present. It's a memorial. What do they call it? Celebration of life. And then when it does intrude, we have this curious thing in our culture of assumed salvation. Everybody's in heaven. Everybody's up there looking down on us. I noticed that Justin Verlander, I'm a Tigers fan, I'll throw this out. If you don't care about baseball, it may miss you, but Justin Verlander, the Tigers ace pitcher, was talking before the season about maybe this will be our year because now we've got Mr. I up there looking down on us. Mike Ilitch, the Tigers owner who died over the winter. You know, I sincerely hope Mike Ilitch is in heaven, but if he is, I suspect he's got better things to do than to watch the Tigers. But you know, that just common assumption in American society, oh, grandpa's up there looking down on me now. Presumptive salvation. Most of the time we ignore it, we keep it at arm's length, and then when it happens, oh, everybody's in. Well, what do we think about death as Christians? How do we face this reality? The answer, it seems to me, is unlocked by Paul in this magnificent conclusion to his chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, a response that I would call the mystery of hope. The mystery of hope. The whole chapter hinges on Paul's statement in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. But in fact, listen, this has happened. It's true. It's real. And because of that, that changes everything, including what we think about death and how we face it, how we confront this thing that lies ahead for each of us. The mystery of hope. First, the hope idea. The hope is all bound up in the fact that Jesus has already demonstrated his victory over death and the grave. Death could not hold him. He was raised in triumph, and his resurrection represents God's stamp of endorsement on everything he ever promised, including the greatest promise of all made to Mary and Martha at their brother's graveside. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. And though he die, yet shall he live. Jesus Christ, the victor over death, demonstrated in his rising from the dead by the power of God the Father. So hope, you know, here's the thing about hope. To have hope, you have to have a future. It's when, in earthly terms, you no longer have a future that the doctor comes in and sadly announces to your loved ones, I'm sorry, there's no hope. There's no hope. It's the end. But for us, it's never the end. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it so memorably, in his last words in a Nazi concentration camp, as the guards came to hang him, this is the end. But for me, it's the beginning of life. It's the beginning. Death is transformed, not into a dead end, but into an open doorway into the future. In Jesus' resurrection, this is so crucial to understand the world of the New Testament, the whole thought system of the New Testament. It's not just something that happened at the end of his life and that turned things around again. It's not even just something that gives us hope for our own future. It is an apocalyptic event. And that word refers to the end times, the end of all things, the final consummation. When Jesus rose from the dead, the end broke into history, into the present. And that's why in the New Testament, they keep talking about we're living in the last days. The last days started on Easter. And they continue and will finally be consummated at Christ's return. So, the life of the world to come has already begun. That's the mystery. We'll get to that in just a moment. But that's the mystery of the present reality. We are already living with the end present, although it hasn't yet been fully completed. It's already, but it's not yet. It's not yet, but it is already. That's what makes the resurrection such a supremely significant thing. See, Jesus is the first fruits, the apostle calls him. He's the first bushel of corn in the combine. There's a lot more to come. He's the first tomato in the basket. You see, he's the promise of so much more. And it's a promise that's secure because it's already happened. We're not just sitting there hoping, wow, could this happen someday? No, it's already happened once, most significantly, in him who is our head and our model. He's not only the first fruits, the New Testament calls him the firstborn, suggesting a whole vast family of brothers and sisters who will one day follow. So that's the hope. The hope is we have a future, and the future's already started. It's already happened. And we're living into it and toward it. So now, the mystery. Behold, I tell you a mystery, Paul says. And a mystery in New Testament terms, that's another word that maybe takes a little bit of explication. A mystery in the New Testament sense is not a puzzle that we have to try to solve. It's not a thriller that we try to figure out who done it, you know. That's how we tend to think of a mystery. In New Testament terms, a mystery is a truth that we could never know or discern on our own. We could never figure it out. It's way beyond us. Only God could reveal it to us. And the fact is, he has. That's what a mystery means in New Testament terms. It is a truth that we could not discover, but that God has made known to us. And furthermore, it's a mystery in the sense that even though he's made it known to us, it's still a mystery. It's still beyond us. It stretches our capacity to reason, to imagine beyond our strength. And so we confess in the end, this is true, but I don't fully understand it. This is true. But it remains a mystery. The mystery of the Holy Trinity, for example. God is one. God is Father. God is Son. God is Spirit. And God is one. It's a mystery. There's an early acclamation from the church's communion liturgy, the ancient church's communion liturgy, that says, "Great, we confess, is the mystery of our faith. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again." A mystery. We couldn't know it. We wouldn't know it. But God has made it known, though we fully cannot comprehend it. So what's the mystery with respect to us? Shorthand form, it is resurrection and transformation. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised and we shall be changed. Resurrection and transformation. We shall not all sleep. There will be a generation when some will still be alive, never having tasted death. Many will be sleeping. Most of us will be sleeping. Some have been sleeping now for 2,000 years nearly, and more. Think of the Old Testament saints, sleeping, sleeping, sleeping. But there will come a day, and the day will be unmistakable. That's the point about the trumpet. Nobody's going to say, hey, do you think it's happened? Has Christ come back? Is it happening now? There will be no mistaking it. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised instantaneously in the time it takes you to blink, and the living will be transformed. As the dead are raised, the living will be glorified instantaneously. When I was young, I can remember, and this is common with all of us, I hope Jesus doesn't come back too soon because there's so much I want to do. You know, you think that way when you're young. As you get older, you keep thinking, boy, today would be a great day, Lord. Today would be great. Listen, you're not going to miss out on anything because the most wonderful experiences we have tasted, the most glorious futures we could imagine, are nothing compared to the reality of that moment and where it will lead. We ain't seen nothing yet, friends. We ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till the kingdom comes. And naturally, we have questions. What? How? Huh? Really? In fact, Paul doesn't wait for us to ask them. He brings them up himself in verse 35. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Can you explain this to me? How, what, how, what? Well, the how, he uses analogies. He says, you know, I can kind of illustrate. It's like analogies for the Trinity. They all break down finally. But, you know, it's kind of like a seed. You got a seed. It's a dead thing. It's not much to it. And you put it in the ground, and there's this miraculous transformation. And what emerges is a whole different thing, full of life. And there are different kinds of bodies. We can kind of wrap our minds around that. There's fish and there's birds and there's people, and body differs from body, so the resurrection body will be different. But and sun and moon and stars and celestial bodies and terrestrial. You know, he's struggling with analogies. But the real how, the ultimate how, is God will do it. The same God who called everything from nothing into being by his word of power, let there be, will do it to you, and he'll do it to me, and we will be recreated. I love John Donne, both as a poet and as a preacher. And in one of his sermons, he talks about resurrection and the fact, you know, it doesn't take a modern astrophysicist to say, do you know what happens to bodies when they die? They kind of dissolve and there's nothing left ultimately. What's God going to do with nothing? Dunn said this, all dies and all dries and molders into dust. And that dust is blown into the rivers. And that puddled water tumbled into the sea. And that ebbs and flows in infinite revolutions. And still God knows in what part of the world every grain of every man's dust lies. And he whispers, he hisses, he beckons for the bodies of his saints. And in the twinkling of an eye, that body that was scattered over all the elements is sat down at the right hand of God in glorious resurrection. God can do it, and he will. And what will that be like? What will that be like? Well, again, Paul doesn't spell out the details, but he does give us four sets of contrasts that can help us think about it. Listen to this again. Incidentally, the most helpful thing is to realize that we will be like Jesus. Because Jesus isn't just the first fruits and the firstborn of the resurrection. He is the prototype of the resurrection. That's what Paul is getting at by that passage where he contrasts the first Adam, the man of dust, and the second Adam, the man of the spirit, the man of the earth, and the man of heaven. And as we have all been born in the image of our father, Adam, so we will be reborn in the image of our great brother, Jesus, the risen one. And so Paul concludes in verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. He's the prototype, you see. And then these contrasts. What is sown, verse 42, what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. From perishable to imperishable. You know what that word perishable means, right? It means subject to decay. We're going off, people. We're always going off. We're like that box of fruit in the grocery store marked perishable goods. Perishable goods. Hang on too long, and it rots. It rots. That's what's happening to us. As you get older, you find yourself avoiding mirrors, don't you? You just don't want to see anymore, unless you got your clothes on. It's a melancholy spectacle, let me tell you, getting old. It's a melancholy spectacle. No matter how beautiful you once were, how strong, how powerful and athletic, you and I are perishable. And that means we don't last. And yet, God will somehow transform the perishable into the imperishable. And that word, a significant one, one great commentator on 1 Corinthians, a man named Anthony Thistleton, says, it doesn't just mean that God will arrest the process of decay and kind of fix us at a certain point, as in amber. Imperishable means continually growing younger and stronger. He reverses the process of decay and transforms it into a process of growth. Thistleton says it's not going from, musical analogy, it's not going from pianissimo to, what's the big one, double forte, fortissimo. Not going from pianissimo to fortissimo, it's going from decrescendo to crescendo, from running down to growing, growing, growing. The sky's literally the limit. There's no end. From perishable to imperishable, from dishonor to glory. Glory, glory. There's something inherently embarrassing about death. It's why we recoil from corpses. It's why we try to pretty them up a little bit before we look at them. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, their first reaction wasn't to feel guilty or afraid, was it? It was to feel shame. That shame that clings to us. That shame that attaches it so often to our physical appearance. Dishonor and shame, the ultimate. Death is the ultimate shame, the ultimate dishonor when we lie helpless, lifeless, a thing. Not a person any longer. And yet in resurrection, God will raise that thing up and clothe it with glory, glory, glory. C.S. Lewis has this wonderful sermon, The Weight of Glory. Maybe you've read it, where he says at the end, if we could see one of the redeemed now, we would be strongly tempted to fall at their feet in worship. That's glory. This weight of glory, which is our future. Perishable to imperishable, dishonor to glory. It is sown, Paul says, thinking of that analogy again, planting that seed, sown in weakness, raised in power. Oh, how we fight against our inevitable decline. We use cosmetics. Some of us use workouts. Some of us should use workouts, but we don't. And in the end, it all adds up to failure. Have you noticed Michael Jordan isn't playing basketball anymore? No matter how great you are, no matter how strong, Tiger Woods just had his fourth back surgery. No matter what you do, it ends in failure. You cannot stop. You can't beat Father Time. Years ago, my favorite bumper sticker of all time, I may have shared it, but if I did, it was 10 years ago, so you've forgotten. My favorite bumper sticker of all time, eat right, stay fit, die anyway. It is sown in weakness. In the end, we all give up. We give up the fight. We can't go on. We are overcome by the enemy, and we die. But we will be raised in power. And what that will be like, I don't know. Jesus seemed to be able to go anywhere. He didn't need Uber. He won't need a self-driving car. He could pass through the doors when they were locked. He could come and go as he chose. Raised in power. What a future. And finally, it is sown a physical body. It is raised a spiritual body. And that, for Paul, seems to sum the whole thing up. That's what it all amounts to. And we ask then, well, physical body, I get that. That's what we are now. What do you mean by spiritual body? Do you mean a non-physical body? Do you mean something that's pure spirit? Apparently not, because the emphasis throughout is on the physicality of the resurrection. Is it something like a body that is so filled with God's Spirit that is finally sin completely erased and gone? No more room for the demonic to touch us or torment us. No divided heart. No clouded mind. Nothing that struggles to be what we ought to be and do what we ought to do, but completely animated. Animated from the Latin animus or soul. Completely animated by the Spirit of God. I don't know. Maybe. Hope so. Could be. Let's wait and see. It's going to be good. And then, when that happens, shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That saying, incidentally, is written in the 25th chapter of Isaiah. Would you like to hear it? On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Death will be swallowed up in victory. So what does that mean for how we think of death? Back to the original question. How do Christians face death? And the answer, I think Paul gives us here, at least he hints at it. We see death as an enemy, not as a friend, not as the natural end to a long and happy life, but as the horrible, awful thing that it is, the thing that God never intended for his creation, the thing that stinks of sin and of hell and the devil himself. For the sting of death is sin. It was sin that brought death into the world. It is sin that gives death its terror. And those who make light of death have a fearful reckoning ahead of them. Death is an enemy. It's the last enemy, Paul says. The last one to be destroyed. But it has been defeated. The victory's already won. And that's why Paul mocks death. Death. He says, you're not so tough. You're not so scary. You're like a scorpion that's had its tail cut off. Death, where's your sting? You think you can hurt me, but you can't. You're like a general whose army has all run away. Where's your victory? Jesus has won the victory. Thanks be to God who has won for us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So as Christians, we trample on death, we despise it, and we put death in its place. Put it in its place. Take a hike, death. You can't hurt me. Death, be not proud. Though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, thou art not so. For those whom thou think'st thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death. Poor death. Poor death. Nor yet canst thou kill me. One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. That's John Donne again. So we despise death and we trample it down. We hate it as our enemy, but we mock it as an enemy with no power any longer. That's how we look at death. The other question, I think, by way of application to all this is, how do we live life? As people who have an eternal prospect of glory, how do we live life? And the answer is, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. More about that this evening. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the mystery that is unfolded to us. We thank you for the victory. We praise and bless you for the victory won for us at the cross and the empty tomb. So we pray that you would make us steadfast, people of hope who bring hope into a dark and troubled world. For the glory of Jesus' name, and in that name we pray. Amen.